So, moving along with Eric's ramped up, let's... let's turn to Mark chapter 13. This is the last sermon in this series. I was waiting for somebody to say, amen. We've been here a while. Mark chapter 13, 24 to 37 will be our text. This is the Word of God. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's ask his blessing upon the reading and the hearing of his word. Father, we praise you for your word forever settled in the heavens, your word preserved for us. We ask that even now you would cause it to bear fruit in our hearts, that we would be zealous to stay awake, to be watchful, even as we long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. In order to do this, as I want to do it, I want to give you, by way of introduction, one, I want to correct a misconception that is right, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's right in front of you. But I also want to give you kind of a reminder of how we got to this place in Mark, in the context. So, first, let's do that. Let's look at the context. Just a quick reminder. We're going to go through really fast. Remember that Jesus has come to the temple. You remember he came to the fig tree outside the temple. And he cursed the fig tree. That was there, and then he uses the parable of it again here. You remember that that was a symbol and a sign pointing to him coming in judgment upon those who were not bearing fruit as he entered. It's all having to do with his walking into Jerusalem and coming to the temple. And as he went into the temple, you remember that there were challenges that came to him, not unlike the beginning of his ministry where he was tempted by Satan. So again, he's confronted with the enemy, this time people who were supposed to be his own, right? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority, the right to be called the sons of God. So as he came, you remember that there were challenges brought to him. One was, what kind of authority is this that you have? Where'd you get it? not two different questions. What manner of authority is this? And remember, he talked about John the Baptist. So there was a contention there between Christ's, Messiah's authority. That means whether or not he was Messiah to start with, right? So a contention against him, against his authority. And that let us know that there was also a contention against God's messenger, John the Baptist, who was the herald of Messiah. He was rolling out the red carpet for the king, and they denied the messenger, and they denied the king. And there was the, remember, there was the contention about whether or not you should pay taxes. Remember, there's the whole government versus church debacle that happened there. And there was the contention about the resurrection and about marriage. And then there was the question about the law itself. Now, I'm telling you all of these things because these are all examples as Jesus is there in the temple, in the middle of Jerusalem, and he's having to deal with questions that, brothers and sisters, these ought not have been contentions from God's people. But they were. And you remember that in talking about the abomination of desolation, everybody's looking forward to this. When is this going to happen? Even many Christians today looking forward to a time when that will happen. And I contend that in AD 70, it happened. Because God promised that according to the abominations of those called by His name, when they did not keep covenant with Him, when they broke His covenant, when they refused to submit to His authority and rule, He said, I will bring desolation for your abominations. His words. And so, as Christ comes into Jerusalem and comes to the temple, curses the fig tree as a symbol of what's going to happen, the temple in AD 70, He comes in as the Christ who's coming to, the King who's coming to judge a disobedient and rebellious people, there in His very capital. And so He comes in to proclaim the judgment upon those who are not keeping covenant. And all of the things that happened while He was there are just examples that you can talk about, look at them in terms of being examples of how people generally do not think Christ-like in the way that we relate to one another and to God. So the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And none of that was taking place. In fact, you remember the widow who came to the treasury, and I told you she was the treasure. And Christ was looking at her and admiring the faith that she had and telling the disciples, this is faith. It's what this looks like. But remember that He also brought up the fact that the scribes, some of them, were devourers of widows' houses. And if you look back in the prophets, you'll find out that widows and orphans are a particular focal point for God's mercies. Why? Because they got nothing. They're helpless and hopeless. And God says, you want an example of how I am the help of the helpless, the father of the fatherless, and I am the power for the powerless? Look at these. And the way that you treat them, be careful. Because you are supposed to be a reflection of me upon the earth. You're supposed to be a reflection of my goodness and my mercy. So the way that you conduct yourself with one another, and the least of these. You see? So, one of the things here, he says, they're devourers of widows' houses. And you've in that context with the widow. So while at the same time commending her for her faithfulness, it's also a condemnation for those walking around with Armani robes while she has less than nothing. Understand, that's not Jesus condemning having wealth. It's Christ condemning oppression. It's really important. I want to take this moment. It's not really a rabbit's trail, more like a chipmunk. But I really want to suggest to you that what Bob's going through in his Sabbath school class is exceedingly important. Because we don't break Scripture up into compartments and go, well, this means this by itself. It's all redemptive history, and it's his story, right? So as he's going through this and talking about the oppression and violence that entered into the world, Genesis 6, it's six chapters from the very beginning of creation, and violence is entering the world and is so intense that God says, enough of this. I've got to demonstrate. I'm not going to put up with it. You've got to see this. So Christ now coming, and His very people in the city of the King, in the temple where God's name, which means mercy and compassion, where His name is. Rather than that, you're seeing oppression and tyranny and violence done. Jesus even tells them at one point, in Matthew's version, go back to Matthew, He says, you say that if you had been alive during the times of the prophets, you wouldn't have killed them. And by saying that, you prove that you're just like those people who did it. Because I know even about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that you murdered. So the idea of violence, you see, and oppression and tyranny is there. What am I doing? I'm trying to press upon you the fact that what Jesus is talking about here is Him coming in judgment, and He's beginning at the house of God, literally at the temple. Here's where it starts. I've come back to demonstrate my love for those whom you've oppressed. Not you, that generation. So, having given you that bit of introduction, I want to get to the second part of my introduction. If you're using a Pew Bible, and you're looking at page 1012 in the New Testament, you'll see that verse 24, where I began our reading in the NASB, it says the return of Christ. That's annoying. Here's why. Because I'm not really convinced that when you read that, you're thinking about the great day when Jesus comes back in the judgment. And that's not what He's talking about here. What He's talking about here is His coming. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, the end of a season, and something brand new in the sense that all the types and shadows that pointed to Him are now fulfilled. So I don't mean to say, oh, there's a church age. What I'm saying is the fulfillment of everything in redemptive history has happened. There He is. The messianic psalms are fulfilled. He's standing right there. And by the way, when He says, when you see this happening, you'll know that He is right there at the gates. Where was He when He gave this discourse? It was in eyeshot of the temple, remember? The position was important. Where was Messiah? At the gates. He was right there. Now, destruction of the temple doesn't happen until AD 70. But my point is, in the season, it's right here. The coming of Messiah is, the first coming of Messiah here is to vindicate His people, to demonstrate God's mercy to His people, to conquer. Remember the Exodus. What happened to the Exodus? The conquering of His enemies and the deliverance of His people. Same thing. Now, let me show you, having given you that. What in the world? Let's talk about this in specifics. I always, at the risk of confusing everyone who was even more that was on our Revelation talks, I kept insisting that when you're reading apocalyptic literature like Revelation, certain parts of Daniel, you have to be careful about time. Because apocalyptic literature tends to overlap and speak in terms of seasons or in moments when He's talking about something bigger. But to organize this for you, I'm going to use some time markers for you in this passage. Jesus is talking about something apocryphal. Apocalyptic. That word means revealing, not hidden. So the apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. Apocalypsis means the revealing, to make known. That's what John says Jesus was there for, to make known the Father. No one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, He hath made Him known. He had exegeted the Father to make it clear. So if we're reading this and we come away from it going, what? Then something's wrong. Well, it's not anything wrong with Jesus or His Word. The problem has to be with me, right? Let's look and see what happens here. I want you to see something. In verse 24, He says, but in those days. So I want to start with those days. And I want to point out that He says that this generation, in verse 30, so 24 these days, verse 30, this generation, those days and this generation. That's the first time marker. Those days, this generation. So when he says in those days after that tribulation, the tribulation he just talked about. And then he says this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Now, either these things have taken place or we have a really long generation. And some of the apostles who were standing right there are still wandering around somewhere. Jesus is talking here in this point. This is why I said that bold title in NASB, The Return of Christ. He's still talking about the destruction of the temple in verse 24. When he says, in those days after that tribulation, what does he say? The next things he says, notice what the things to which he's referring. The sun and the moon and the stars. What's going to happen to them? Well, the sun's going to quit shining, the moon's going to quit shining, the stars are going to fall. Hey, that sounds familiar. If you've read through the book of Revelation, you've seen that kind of thing. Go with me back to Genesis. When God created the heavens and the earth, why did he create the sun, the moon, and the stars? You're going to say, for light. No, he created that first. God said, let there be light. It's true they give light. But why did he say that he created the sun, the moon, and the stars in Genesis? For times and for seasons, so you can mark them. One of the important markers would be the Sabbath day, so you can keep track of work and rest. So what happens then if those markers of time stop doing their job? What's the implication? That whatever its marking's done. Right? When you set your timer and the timer goes off, your pasta's ready. Yes? Or, my preference, set the timer so you know when to get your tea. You leave it, what's going to happen? You ignore the timer, it's going to be bad tea. Not going to be any good. So what he's saying is there's a season that's being marked, and it's not just tea or pasta. This is a cosmic, huge moment in redemptive history. What is the moment? There's no need for a sacrifice in the temple. There's no need for a building that's called the temple. There's no need for the ceremonies. Why? Because Messiah is here. And so when he says, the sun, the moon, and the stars are falling, it's the end of all of the types and shadows, that portion's done. Because I'm standing right here. I'm right here in your midst. I'm preparing a table for my people in the midst of their enemies. Where was he? He was at the temple, but he was in the midst of the enemies because that's what happened. He walked into the temple and all the enemies came and said, you're not really who you say you are. And you're wrong about marriage and you're wrong about resurrection. And they were all wrong. So here's what's happening. He says, those days and this generation. Just read it for what it says. What happens is you come to your Bible and you read the return of Christ. Now you're thinking of that great day. Maybe really bad Christian fiction novels. Don't do that. This return of Christ, when he says, they'll see him, you look with me, they will, verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It's a reference to Daniel. Go back and read the context of Daniel when he goes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. I don't have time to do that for you. Go back and look. So he says those days in this generation. Now this is contrasted when he says, but that day. Verse 32, but of that day. Now there's where the break should happen. I'm a preacher and I'm at the pulpit and the whole world is seeing this, so I can't wager. But I'm pretty sure that most of your Bibles don't have a break right there. It's just, it keeps going. But there's where the change is. That day is a technical term. When the disciples asked Jesus, they came out and they said, look at the building, look at the stones. Woo! And Jesus says, there's coming a day, there's going to be a time when not one of these stones will be left one upon the other. It will be cast down. Instantly, they were thinking of that day, the last day. That's what we tend to do, right? You read the day, that day. It's the coming of Jesus. That's why it's in my NASB right here. And they tied the destruction of the temple with the last day. Because why? The temple's forever. Right? That's, Jesus got in trouble for saying, tear down this temple in 3 days. Right. Ah, you know how long it took to build this temple? It's holy. It's God's. It'll never be torn down. Except that it already has been twice. And will be again in AD 70. And they were tying the end to that physical thing. And Jesus says, in the same way that you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, you know what? You, starting with Genesis 6, the whole Bible's full of wars and rumors of wars. And I've already told you, go back and look at the prophets. In the year that Uzziah died and the great earthquake, earthquakes have happened, famines have happened. We know one really important one, you know, Joseph and Egypt, right? So the whole idea of those things, he says, you're going to hear these things. Why? Because it's just part of a fallen creation. That's what happens. Fallen people, a broken world, broken meaning not running the way it's supposed to. And tied in with that, you're going to see even the most important thing to you, the temple itself, crumbling. What are you going to do? And I'm telling you that when he says, but of that day, he's making a distinction. All the tribulation that you're seeing, including the fall of the temple, all of these things, here they are. But let me clarify, of that day, the one you're thinking about, the one that's implied by the bold heading in the NASB, Jesus says, nobody knows. So let's flip it over and let's imagine that he is talking about the end. Here's what Jesus just told you, if what I'm saying is incorrect. You should be able to know how to look, just like you look at a fig tree, and know that, oh, it's almost time for it to start budding and to have fruit. And so then you can go, oh, the season's coming, here it is. And then he's going to immediately say, you have no idea when it is. How is that clarifying? What we have to do is start redefining. So we'll redefine the fact of what it means to know. Well, I know the general time frame, but I don't know the very single moment. It's not that. You're like a child when the adult says, stop running in the church, and you're running really fast. You're walking, and you're going at the same speed. I'm not running, I'm walking fast. Stop it. No, it's two different things. You can't know it and not know it at the same time. And Jesus says, I'm telling you about all of these things that are about to happen. Why was he telling them that? What's the point of Jesus telling them? And I told you that he was talking to the disciples, those particular ones at the beginning. And you can see at the end of our text, he says, what I say to you, these apostles, I'm saying to everybody. So now he expands it. Right? What's the point of Jesus telling the apostles these things that he's saying? If what he's doing is giving a blueprint for things that they should know, but they can't know, it makes no sense whatsoever. How are they supposed to clearly teach and preach the Word of God? And let me tell you what he was doing. He was telling them, I am Messiah and I'm here. That's the whole point of the Gospels. In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, the revealing, the making known of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'll remember how the Gospel of Mark started off. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What he's doing is saying, I'm Messiah. Here I am. But of that day that you're talking about, nobody knows. What's the point there? He says, so here's what you're supposed to do. Let me back up. He has talked about those days in this generation. You're going to see some things happening. You're going to witness them. You're going to see them. Some of you will be alive when this happens. But, second point, that day, it's a different thing. We've got to separate it in your mind. Because the temple, this building in Jerusalem in the Middle East, this is not the end. The goal. You are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells. You are His people. You are His body. Discerning the body. You are His body. And so Jesus is saying, when you see the fall of the temple, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to go, oh, guess what? He's coming. Let's stop working and everything and quit our jobs and go gather off in the mountains and start worshiping and doing weird things because Jesus is coming next week sometime, really soon, because I don't know what the day is, but he's coming really soon because the temple fell. He says that's not the point. The point is the temple's falling and it's because I'm marking the coming of Messiah's here. No more types and shadows. The reality's here. What are you going to do? Are you going to believe what I said? Remember, he spent so much time saying there will be people trying to mislead you, saying, I am. And here's the Christ, there's the Christ, here's the Savior, there's the Savior. Everywhere there's a Savior except for Jesus. He can't be the Savior because I don't like it. That's the 21st century. We can have all kinds of Saviors. It just can't be Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm the only one. And that's why this is being torn down. Look at what my people are doing. They're called by my name, but what are they doing? They're acting like the nations. And so then, he tells us what we're always supposed to do. So he talks about the fall of the temple and the tribulation in those days, and he distinguishes it from that day when he comes back and opens the books and everyone's judged. I know what you're thinking, but it says he's going to send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth and from the farthest end of heaven. I'm going to wrap this up very quickly, just a moment, because Psalm 108 is going to be an important part of what you hear today. When he says this, you and I, at least I did before Psalm 108, preparing that for today, probably have this interpretive idea that what this means is that when Jesus comes in the clouds, he's going to have gather all his people together at that one time. Right? Something like that. He's going to come and he's going to gather them. When he comes, he's going to gather them. But if what I'm telling you is true, here's what he's saying. No more is the temple here in this building. The temple is my people. And they are all over the globe. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy this temple in judgment against your enemies and in care of my people, and then I'm going to send you out. You know the word angel means messenger, right? Run into this problem in the book of Revelation when you have the angel of the church of Sardis, the angel of the church of Ephesus. He's going to send his messengers. What are they going to do? They're going to tell you about Messiah. They're going to preach the gospel to the nations and gather his people together like right now. Look around you. Look. I'm serious. You're all looking at me still. Look at the people. Just in this small denomination, in this small congregation, in a small denomination in Syracuse, New York, God's gathering his people. And you, in the interwebs, you're here with us right now. We're gathered together and he's continuously preaching and teaching through his messengers, through his church, so that his children are gathered to him. I saw something really neat. This is a correction. People tend to say we're all God's children. That's not true. We're all God's creation. But those who are born again are his children. To them who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. And he's gathering them from the four corners of the earth. You witnessed it this morning. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength to still the enemy and the avenger. How in the world can an 8-year-old still the avenger and the enemy? By saying, I believe he saved me. That's it. Not because I did all the rituals correctly. Not because I kept every single jot and tittle of the law. I most certainly did not. When David says, if I'm guilty, if it's David saying that, you know the good reformed answer. Well, yes, David, you are. But if it's Messiah saying, if my hands have done this, what do you say? Praise God, he's not. Therefore, I am not guilty. What's happening here is Jesus is doing this. Yes, the temple's going to fall, but that's not the end of everything. That's the proof to you that I'm Messiah. And I'm going to send you, that's those days, and I'm going to send you out. And you're going to gather my people. You're going to teach people who will teach people who will teach people, and they will gather my people to me. So in that day, when I come, all my people will be gathered to me. But the last thing he does is he points out what we're always supposed to do. Be on the watch. You see, being a Christian is more than coming and sitting in a pew and listening to me get loud and excited, watching Eric get revved up. It's more than going through rituals. It's not what we're doing here. We're here to worship God by hearing His Word preached and knowing that the Word we're hearing, God's Word, is coming to me. Why? Because He graciously chose to make me hear Him. Not because of anything I've done, but because of His love toward me that I can't explain. I have no idea. I wouldn't have chosen me. You see? And so we're gathered together to worship and to rejoice in Him and to be watchful. So how do you do that? Well, with the ordinances of the church. The reading and the preaching and the hearing and the singing of God's Word. It's central. It's why the Reformation, sola scriptura. We're getting close to Reformation Day, right? Sola scriptura. God's Word has to be central. And the sacraments are subservient to that. They're not the pinnacle. The Word of God is. This is a visible form, the authorized image of the gospel. And so what happens is we're supposed to be singing and preaching and listening and participating in the sacraments and fellowshipping. It's important because God did not create us to be by ourselves. We are the body of Christ. That's why He says, as we heard this morning, when He makes a barren woman to be the mother of many, look, you just saw it. Mothers in Israel, however young or old you are, if you're a professing believer, you become mothers in Israel. Fathers in the faith. Paul said to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And so here's the point. What are we supposed to be doing? Waiting in hope, knowing that Jesus is conquering the world through the preaching of the Word. Something as simple as that. What about all the programs we have to set up so that we can accomplish these things? The program is you preach the Word. The program is you worship together. The program is that you live as Christians, not as the nations. This is important when we come to Psalm 108. So I'm going to stop here. I want you to see, let me just revisit really quickly when he says, those days, this generation, he's talking about a specific point in time, and he says this is what you're going to see, the fall of the temple and tribulation following in those days. But that's not that day. That day you don't know about. You can't tell when it's coming. That day nobody knows. Not even the angels. If the angels don't know it, you're not even going to get close by looking at the fig tree. Right? The angels don't even know it. The sun doesn't even know it. Really? So, alternatively, we're going to know the season by looking at the signs of the times when Jesus says, I don't even know when that is. Really? Well, so what he's saying is, here's the tribulation of that season that's coming. There's that day that's coming, and what he says at the end, be watchful, is in between. Right now, what are you doing? We're being watchful and hopeful. Are you being watchful and hopeful? What are you watching? Are you looking for Jesus? Are you looking forward to His coming? Or are you like me a little bit, making excuses for why you're not watching? Preview. In just a few paragraphs, Jesus is going to go to Gethsemane. And He's going to ask His very apostles to whom He was speaking, watch with me. And when He comes back, what were they doing? Sleeping. We're going to give them a little bit of grace because Jesus had a rigorous agenda. And they were tired. But Mark includes it there because Jesus said, be watchful. And they fell asleep. Be watchful. And be the church. Be people of the book. People of the Word. We need to be Christ's body. Let me conclude with prayer with you, and then we'll talk about Psalm 108, and I hope to show you a little bit of what this means as we look back at redemptive history. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercies and goodness to us, and we pray that You would bless Your Word to our hearts, that we would be a people who longingly look forward to that day, which no one knows but the Father Himself, and help us to be zealous teaching, preaching, learning, singing, praising, even in moments and seasons of tribulation and sorrow. Help us to rejoice at all times in you, and that our names are written in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond to the Lord by looking at Psalm 1, singing Psalm 108D. That is correct, right? 108D. This is verses 7 through 13. Now, what's really interesting is that the first part of the psalm is a praise of God for all He is and who what He's done. But then He mentions a list of cities. He's going to talk about Shechem, the valley of Succoth, and Gilead, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. I want to point out some things about this. As you're singing this portion of the psalm, you need to know why those cities are there. It's not just a fancy list to say, hey, I own everything. Listen to this. Shechem. This is where Abraham stopped at the tree of Moreh and received God's promise of the land promise. You remember when Jesus said that they will be, that they will receive the earth, they will inherit the earth, the Beatitudes? So that's a play on the land promise. They'll be heirs of the promise. But it's also, Shechem is also in a pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the people of Israel stood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and recited God's blessings and cursings. Blessings at Gerizim, cursings at Ebal, and all the people said amen. It was a covenant ratification, okay? Submission to His covenant. What's going to happen if they don't keep that covenant? I will desolate their lands for their abomination. Wait. It's also, this is one of the most important place things I want you to hear, that Shechem was cursed by Jotham. That was one of the sons of Gideon, because Shechem supported Abimelech, another son of Gideon, in his treachery against all of his sons. He murdered all the sons of Gideon. Jotham was one of the... This is during the days of the judges. So you have Joshua coming in, then you have the judges, and you have the conquering of the land, but it's not really the conquering of the land. It's, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? And you read through the book of Judges, one of the most difficult books to read through, because as you're reading through it, you're like, oh, and then something else bad happened. And then God delivered His people. Then something else bad happened. And then God delivered His people. Then something else bad happened. So here you have Shechem mentioned. And it was during right after the time of Gideon. And you have this judgment. And it's cursed by Jotham. The Valley of Succoth. This is where Jacob settled after being reconciled to Esau. But it was also cursed by Gideon. Here we go again. For they're turning away Gideon and his men as they pursued after their enemies. Again, the book of Judges. Gideon. What about Gilead? Ramoth-Gilead was a city of refuge. But Gilead also supported Saul's heir for a season instead of David. Absalom encamped here when he was fighting against that final battle against David. But listen to this. Jephthah lived and fought here, delivering them from the Ammonites. Once again, the book of Judges. Ephraim! What do we know about Ephraim? Well, Joshua was from Ephraim. Deborah was from that land. But Ehud, one of the judges, rallied the people for war there to fight against their captivity, their oppressors. What about Manasseh? Well, that's Gideon's from there. What about Moab? Oppression of Israel by King Eglon of Moab. Ehud, Judges. Are you seeing what I'm doing? Each one of the cities that are mentioned here in this psalm have a very strategic point in the book of Judges. What's the point of the book of Judges? Well, you know how it works. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It went really badly. God delivered His people. What is Jesus telling His disciples to do when He says the temple is going to fall and there'll be persecution and tribulation? Yeah, believe and keep waiting upon Me. But then he mentions Moab and Edom. Edom is the land of Esau. But there's something really important here. Jeremiah, Malachi, and Obadiah speak of the judgment of God upon Edom. Herod the Great was an Idumean. What happened was Edom under the judgment of God, the people who were at Edom got moved. And they moved, and the people that moved were called Idumeans, and that's Herod. So Herod the Great, who murdered the innocents, was from this. Philistia. Well, I don't have to tell you too much about Philistia. David conquered them all, and it started with Goliath, right? So you know about that. But verses 10 and 11 in Psalm 108 acknowledge man's vanity and rebellion and impotence before God. When you hid your face, we did badly. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It went badly. But with you, look at the last verse, he shall tread down our adversaries. And the latter part of the Olivet discourse is this. Things go badly because sin is in the world. And you are not to be like the nations. You are to trust God and to believe Him and continue in His ordinances. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing the Word, hearing the Word, partaking in the sacraments, fellowshipping one to another, and encouraging and strengthening and loving one another. And then knowing that you do this because the King has conquered the world. You will have trouble in the world. Can you finish it? But be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And I'm sending you like Joshua. Go claim what is mine. It's already mine. Go get it. Don't be like those who said, we can't do it, the world, it's too evil. Conquering the world for the gospel is about as likely as somebody dying and coming back from the dead 3 days later. But that's exactly what we're called to do. And Psalm 108 has a list of the cities that were conquered by the judges. Trouble, victory, waiting for the promise to take place. So that's what's happening. The promise has happened. Christ has come. He's lived and He's died. He's risen. He's ruling in heaven now. And we await that day. What are you supposed to do between then and that day? Be awake. Be alert. Be watchful. Be prayerful. Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. And then we'll sing Psalm 108. Actually, I've already prayed with you. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 108, Selection D. this time we'll worship the Lord by giving back a portion of what is already His, by giving our tithes and offerings. Please do this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Respond to the Lord's goodness by singing Psalm 95a. This covers verses 1 through the first part of 7. And in this we acknowledge that God is king over all. The Lord is the king above all gods. That is, especially if you were at Sabbath school, rulers. Right? So the idea here is that God is high up, heaven. And He also rules over the depths and the peaks of the earth and the sea and the dry land. So He rules over the earth. So heaven and earth, as our creator, but not only as a just creator, He created all things, so He rules over them, but as Savior. Look at verse 1, as you read through that, He's our Savior. And then lastly, it talks about the rock, the waters of Meribah. And Paul tells us that those people drank the same spiritual drink from that rock, and that rock was Christ. So he says at Meribah, there was Christ. So when you're seeing this, you understand that he's talking about the mediatorial reign of Christ, who was even reigning in the midst of his people at Meribah. And so we're singing about the Christ who rules heaven and earth as creator and as redeemer. And so this is the one of whom we sing, 95, selection A. Let's stand together and sing to his glory.
Come to the Lord and sing for joy. Let us our voices raise in joyful shout.
Let's affirm our faith together by reciting the Apostles' Creed. Please, I want to encourage you not to make this merely a moving of your lips, but this should be something we profess that we believe. So out of the abundance of the heart, let your mouth speak. Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you join your hearts together and let's lift them up before the Lord. Let's pray together. Our precious God, wondrous Savior, Father, we praise You, we delight in You for the mercies that You make known to us and make new every morning. And on this, Your Sabbath, You remind us of the sign that You have given this day to remind us that it is You who has done all for us, that we might rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, that we might rest in His person and work, that in spite of us, in spite of our sin and rebellion, You have loved us and have subdued us to Yourself as Your people. And we pray that You would continue to subdue those who are Yours and draw them ever closer to You, even as Christ said when He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. We pray that You would draw Your children to You by the word preached and sung and believed. We pray, Lord, that You would be with Your church, that we would be set apart, even as You set apart the Sabbath from the other 6 days, as You set apart the elements from their common use to their sacred use. Would You please set us apart, that we would not be like the nations, but that we would reflect the glory and the mercy and the love and the steadfastness and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to wait patiently, but to wait zealously upon the coming of our Christ. And though, Lord, there may indeed, and You have promised there would be, tribulations and sorrows and difficulties, and many of us facing them now, Lord, we pray that in the midst of our sorrows, we would know the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Why can those people wait patiently amidst sorrow? It is because our sorrows are in the hands that were pierced for us. And so to this end, Lord, we remember those who are preparing to travel over the next few weeks, the next few days even, we pray that You would make straight their paths to give them safety in travel, that they would be able to travel and to do what they would like to be able to do. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling, awaiting upcoming surgeries and doctor's appointments, some of them quite extensive. And we pray that You would be merciful to those who are longing for Your mercies to them. Show them Your mercy. Lord, we pray, particularly we lift up the Bush family and ask Your mercies upon them, that Your peace would fill not only their hearts, but it would overflow into their house, that You would give to them Your comfort and Your presence, that they would know that You are near and that they are Yours, and they would have confidence. We pray that You would hedge them about. We pray for the Wright family in a very deep and hard valley through which they are going. May You comfort them. May You grant healing and recovery. And Lord, even now as we approach Your table, would You help us to remember that we come to this table because our Christ has purchased us, that we are not our own, that we do not come because we are worthy, but because He is worthy and has made us His. And so, Lord, we ask Your mercies upon Your church, the many petitions that are upon our hearts now, some that have not been announced from this pulpit, but are nonetheless on our hearts. You know them all together. Please be merciful to us and grant to us to know You and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For this is eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Up our hearts together and pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. It is a privilege and also a requirement that God has placed upon His ministers to make sure that we fence this table. And by fencing the table, it does not mean that we're trying and aiming to keep anyone who desires to come out of the table. That's not the point. God said through Paul that those who come in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment to themselves. And He even tells the Corinthian church that because of the way that you have approach the sacrament, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. This is serious. It's very serious. And so we fence the table, not because we're trying to keep any who wants to come out, but because we want you who come to come in a worthy manner. That is, in faith. Trusting and believing the Lord Jesus Christ completely and wholly for your salvation. Not trusting the works of men, not trusting your feelings, not trusting your works, but trusting who He is and what He has done. I hope that this morning, I know what I've given you from this text, from our text in Mark, not what you've always heard, probably, and can be very confusing. But here's the sum of it. Christ rules the heavens and the earth, and all of the nations are His. And He will call His people and draw them together by the preaching and the hearing of the Word. And that's what you're witnessing when we sit down at His table. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the body and blood of Jesus, given for His own, for His bride, poured out for them. And so we celebrate the love and mercy of Jesus Christ at this table. So I want to invite you. God invites us, but He also commands us to come. In the same way that He commands the lame man to stand up. Stand up, and he did, and he rejoiced. So He commands us to come, and we come with joy to the table, rejoicing that it is by grace, through faith, we have been saved. I also want to encourage you, if you've not made a public profession, you're not able to affirm what we gave out earlier, we mentioned the insert, or you've not met with the session, or if you're harboring sin in your heart, and you know for a fact you have something against your brother, God says, leave your offering at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Why? Because the whole point of the gospel is reconciliation. We being reconciled to God, and therefore in Him reconciled one to another. He's not saying that if you are a sinner, you can't come to this table. None of us would come. What He's saying is, make sure that you're coming knowing that you have been forgiven for the sake of Jesus. Therefore, be merciful as He is merciful and come to this table. But judge your own heart. Look at your heart. Examine your heart and come in a worthy manner. So come, if your faith is weak, come and be strengthened. If you feel you cannot come to the table, participate in this way. Say to the Lord, I'm watching, I'm seeing, have mercy on me that the next time this plate comes by, I may also sit at the table.
and eat. And you can participate in that way. This is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ given to His church. The fruit of the vine remains the fruit of the vine. It does not change into anything. The bread remains bread. It does not change into anything. They remain the elements that they are. However, they are instituted by Christ and by His blessing given to nourish us spiritually. And so, because it is given of Christ, I want to read this to you from 1 Corinthians, as we always do, so that you know that this was given of Christ and not made up by men to take up more of your Sabbath afternoon. But here's what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So between those days and that day, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes on that day. And that's what we're doing here. So would you join me as we ask the Lord to set apart these elements from their common use to their sacred? Lord, once again we come before You acknowledging that our access to You is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise You for the gift of Your Spirit that unites us to Him in our effectual calling. And we pray that You would be pleased, for the sake of our Lord Christ, to set these elements apart from their common use as we use them to their sacred use, that we may be nourished and fit and filled and strengthened to do what You have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, as we have given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is for you. I in His name offer the same. Please hold the elements until we can participate together. The Lord said, This is My body, ye of it. In the same way, the Lord took the cup after supper. When He had given thanks, He said, This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for the remission of the sins of many. Likewise, I in His name offer the same. Please hold the element so we can participate together.
Lord said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Would you join me as we give thanks for the most expensive meal man will ever eat? Let's pray together. Our Lord God, you have given to us far and above what we deserve, and above all we can ask or think. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we pray the blessings of Christ upon this sacrament and upon his church. Grow us, Lord. Cause us to bear fruit according to the promise that you have made. Remember us for good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's goodness by singing Psalm 113, Selection A. This is essentially a summary of what we've seen today. So let's stand together and rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 113, Selection A. Sits in the highest heavens, his glory enthroned above the cherubim, and yet he condescends not merely to know, to see what's going on, but to raise up his own from the dust of the earth, to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Children of the living God, receive the benediction of your prophet, your priest, and your king. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.